Hear the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. I begin by adding, sneaking in, an epistle lesson that I wish we would have had access to, but I don't get to preach in the morning, so this makes up for that. James has much to say, as the Solomonic preacher of the New Testament, about the tongue. And so chapter 3 has this lengthy discourse. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude, the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. James 3, verses 2 through 10. So coming back to Ecclesiastes, on the heels of listing objections to God's sovereignty in the last chapter and a half, from 3:16 to 4:16, Solomon is now addressing practical concerns with regards to those very same objections. New exhortations and new proverbs will pad what he has spoken already to enhance his second great call to great joy. Thus, Solomon begins with the same lesson as James. Watch your mouths. It's very important. Of special concern to Solomon is watching your speech in the presence of the Lord. That's where he starts, but that's not where he will end. This is how you guard your friendship with the Lord in his presence and guard your friendship with the Lord's people, which was of special concern to Solomon in chapter 4. Verse 1 reads again, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. With the illustration of the old foolish king just a few verses away, there aren't chapter breaks whenever Solomon wrote this, hear the strengthened counsel from Solomon that it is better to listen than to speak in foolish haste before God. You come to the Lord, if you come at all, you come for life. You come for correction. You come every Lord's Day morning for nourishment in the faith. You do not come to the Lord to tell him how to govern your life and how to govern his creation. The sorts of corrections that Solomon has in mind in verses 1 through 7 that we are to come to the Lord for are fourfold. You are to walk prudently in verse 1. Do not be rash or quick to speak in verse 2. In verse 4, when you make a vow to God, be quick to pay what you owe. And in verse 6, do not let your mouth cause you to sin. In all these, the goal is a measured discipline, a deliberateness in managing how you speak to anyone at all. We need to be more deliberate in spreading blessing rather than cursing with our mouths. And so in the house of God, Solomon's wisdom is why in corporate worship, Pastor Allen first installed, Pastor Seth has continued, and I also enjoy our preset and congregational prayers. The forms of prayer that we do most routinely, Sunday in, Sunday out, and all throughout the midweek services, we can see and read together and read along at the same time, or we have the antiphonal refrain, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Either way, there is a rhythm to our prayer that both edifies all, it builds up everyone, and it should inspire similar rhythms of prayer in each and every one of your homes. Peter Lighthart writes the following about liturgy, about worship on the Lord's Day. When it is a dialogue in the Word, carried out by a people walking with the Spirit, the dialogic structure of worship forms a communion of worshipers, a liturgical city. More profoundly, it forms a communion between the worshipers and the worshipped. Thus, the Lord uses the liturgy to redeem our twisted languages and transform them into the language of the kingdom. So we come and speak to the Lord. We hear his speech to us, and we get speech made new again. For God is in heaven, and we on earth. Therefore, in worship, we learn the cares of God, what he cares about most, That's the hearing and the listening participation in this dialogic conversation on the Lord's Day. And in prayer, psalm, and song, we plead God's promises that he has made so we can call on him to ask him to be himself, to just be who he is in any area of life that is of concern to us, that we know about. And so now, for what I hope is a deliberately measured and a disciplined word on vows. Solomon says, if you make one, pay it. And it is certainly better not to make one than to make one and not fulfill it. In the Christian world, there exists a good handful of vows that can be observed regularly, all of which are vital to know and to keep and to take seriously. Members of this church, this one that we're worshiping in now, made vows answering five basic questions in committing themselves to this local church and its leadership. Church officers have made expanded vows to serve this local church faithfully on behalf of the Lord. In baptism, both the baptized and the church make vows before the Lord that are sealed in the rite by the water that is poured. And marital vows have been made or will likely be made by all in this room. The baptism and the marital vows, though, are what I'll focus on because they are all encompassing. If you've been baptized, you're going to be a member of a church, but some people don't do that. Shame on them. So for the most application possible, that's where I'll start. And remember, better to not make a vow than to make the vow and not pay it. Apostasy is what happens when you commit to the Lord and then stiff arm him and say, I don't believe you anymore. That's worse than not coming to the Lord at all. Likewise, sexual immorality before marriage, fornication, in the grand scheme of things, in God's economy, is better in comparison to committing, making vows in marriage before God and before people, witnesses, and then committing adultery. It's a brand new sin. The same act. It's of greater weight. Okay, keep that in mind as we move forward. Before God and his angels and his church, in baptism, you were formally grafted in by vows unto repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and obedience to his lordship, along with support and submission to the authority of the local church and its leadership. No Christian is an island. That's what that means. You have been baptized not only into Christ, but into Christ's body, the church. The church then has obligations unto you and your children, if you have them, also. It is a mutual arrangement. It always is. We meet our vows in baptism, first and foremost, by loving one another from the heart, like God commands us to. This is our second great duty, as we fulfill the first great duty in love for God. Your love is to go as far as baptismal waters have been poured out in the triune name. No exceptions. This is why we pray regularly for the Holy Catholic and sometimes Apostolic Church at every prayer service and when we confess either creed, be it the Apostles or the Nicene. As your speech is redeemed in corporate worship, you ought to bemoan, to begrudge, to complain about less and less the resurgence of young men supposedly finding their way in droves into the Roman Catholic, the Orthodox, or even from out of Presbyterianism into the Anglican Church, these different parts of the Lord's body. There certainly is cause for grief when local, direct fellowship breaks down in this communion shift. However, we may know for sure that their souls are not lost in the shifting of ideas. Remember Solomon's vaporous lessons so far, and know that God is in control of all things. He is in control of this idea or that idea. He is in control of all illumination and conversion, be it from complete darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light, or from incandescent light to fluorescent or LEDs. Let the illumined understand. How we speak to other Christians, even and especially in disagreement, must be charitable. Your words must be seasoned with salt, seasoned with humility in word and in tone, and seasoned with a willingness to leave the results of all your dialogue in the Lord's trustworthy hands. That's the call. I don't know about you, but I hate being misrepresented knowingly to hear someone say that I said this or that when I know that's not the way I said it. That's not what I meant. That's not what I intended. I hate that. Do you? If so, if you're like me, aim to represent other Christians, whoever they are. They're near in your family, they're friends, they're in a whole other church, a whole other denomination. Aim to represent their ideas, their thoughts, what you remember them saying, in the best light possible. This, too, is the call. Because that is exactly what you would want done for you. Now, how does all this translate to marital vows? Whether you were married by Alan personally, like me, or by anyone else, anywhere else, you either would have or will someday take vows that amount to the following: to love your spouse, to comfort, to honor and keep your spouse in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, and forsaking all others, to be faithful to your spouse as long as you both shall live, or, in other words, until death do you part. Warding off apostasy takes the same love and commitment with consistency as warding off divorce. Regular prayer with and for one another is vital to maintaining a healthy marriage. It is much easier to not let the sun go down on your anger when you know you have to go before the presence of the Lord with that person before bed. Marriage is for giving your lives away to one another, to practice this each and every day, no matter how long you've been in the marriage trenches. And so, husbands, the greatest gift that you can give to your brides is your own holiness. You must die to yourself daily in selfishness, in covetousness, and to every form of pride in you, that she may receive the best of you each and every day. You are to glorify God in loving your wife unto loveliness. She gets to be her best self, and you are to want her to be her best self, if and only if you love God more than her, and you love her for the Lord's namesake. And wives, the greatest gift that you can give to your husbands is the very same, your own personal cultivated holiness. You must die to yourself daily in selfishness, to covetousness, and to every form of pride within you. You are to glorify God in submitting to your spouse, your husband, as to the Lord Jesus. He gets to be his best self, and you are to want him to be his best self, if and only if you love God more than him, and you respect him unto respectability for the Lord's namesake. That's the call every single day. Success here requires the taming of your tongue. You tame your tongue, you tame yourself. So says James in support of Solomon. But we heard James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, say, "No man can tame the tongue, what will we ever do? Thanks be to God, Jesus is the great tongue tamer. When all else is out of your control, as vapor tends to be in this world, that's what Solomon has been telling us again and again and again, the Lord can grant joy in growing patient, charitable speech to bless your spouses or eventual spouses. This is what to aspire to, whether you're married right now or not. Now, the remaining verses prior to the conclusion all deal with the vanity, the vapor of the previous objections laid out in 3:16 to the end of chapter 4, but in more scrutinizing detail. In the first half of chapter 4, oppression is a challenge to God's sovereignty, along with envious workers and lonely misers who rack up exorbitant amounts of wealth for seemingly no one at all, because even they will eventually die. They don't get to keep any of that money. And so here in verses 8 and 9, to all this, the occasional oppression, the injustice, the stealing of this and that, he says, do not marvel at the matter. It's as if he says, you will always have the oppressed with you. You will always have the incredibly affluent with you. You will always have those who make a little or far more money than you have, just as you will always have those who make less money than you have. The word of the Lord says, deal with it. Increase your contentment with the portion that you have received from God. If he sees fit to give you X, you don't get to look at Y or W and say, oh, woe is me, I need theirs, or I need more. Verse 9 is a catch-all truism. Everyone must labor to feed themselves and others. There is no escape from the toil through which we eat of this cursed ground ever since Adam's fall from grace. Solomon then makes this painfully clear, why pursuing the money-loving lifestyle is a fool's errand always in 10 and 11. The more you make, the more obligations you have in maintaining that wealth, and the more stress you take on in maintaining that wealth. And that is because merely maintaining is never going to be enough. It's never going to satisfy you. You would always have your eye on surpassing that next net worth milestone in the hypothetical future. And so I thank God that everyone here, for the most part, has the blessing of verse 12. For the most part, we all sleep better than Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, or Bill Gates. We have that. No matter your age, no matter what sleeping difficulties there might be for this or that person, the vapor of pursuing wealth as a gain in itself under the sun is compounded further still in verses 13 through 17. For all the added stress and worry about money, you could still lose it all by God's divine appointment. He could sovereignly from heaven appoint you to misfortune. He could appoint a stock market crash. He could appoint a recession or a depression. He could appoint a technological innovation or a technological obsolescence. He could appoint a season of inflation or worse, hyperinflation. He could do it. He could appoint anything that severely or gradually diminishes your wealth, but serves his eternal and ultimate purposes. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Stress itself is out of your control over factors affecting your resources that are also out of your control. Stress-induced sickness is largely out of your control, and the envy of others you also cannot control. And what's more, you can't take the best of any of your profits with you when you die. Empty and naked you came into this world, Solomon says, and naked and empty you will return to the Lord. And what profit will you have if you labor for this wind? Absolutely nothing. In all this wasted effort that men labor with under the sun, Solomon's conclusion, his second conclusion, is so much more refreshing. Remember that every time we read of him saying, I saw, or here, here is what I've seen, he is communicating firsthand witness, direct testimony, experiential evidence to the truths of Scripture as the Holy Spirit has carried him. To trust Solomon's counsel is to trust the Lord's counsel. And if you trust the Lord, and you do want to trust the Lord, don't you? Then make this truth yours, because it is the only truth that there is. It is good and fitting for you to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all your labor in which you toil under the sun, all the days of your life which God gives to you. For this is your heritage, received daily. In prayer form, we call it bread. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Not only the labor and the riches produced by the labor, but the very power to eat of that labor and rejoice in any bit of it. That, all of that, is the gift of God. Do you have any joy in your life to speak of presently? Then God has gifted it and is worthy of your thanks and praise. Do you have work that is worth your while, even if you feel at times that your hands are either too full or not full enough? Because God has given that and is worthy of your thanks and praise. Do you have any family, any friends, and a sense of community to any degree so that you can never say that you walk a lonely life? Then God has given this and is worthy of your thanks and praise. Do you have growing up to do in taming your tongue so that you can continually bless those that God has given as your heritage? Then God has given this, and he is worthy of your thanks and praise for doing so. Fear God and labor well, labor consistently to keep your vows joyfully this week. You working hard to be faithful to Jesus is worth every drop of blood that he shed on the cross. And he rose from the dead that your tongues would be made new in him, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places being able to flow forth from this place. God promises to establish the work of our hands for us, what we cannot establish in and of ourselves at all. God can. He really can. I have seen him do it, and he is trustworthy. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for you. Thank you for the gift of Christ and life in your name through him. In your mercy, tame our tongues, that we may speak righteously as you command us, that we may speak the truth in true love to our spouses, to our family members and friends, to those in the church and to those on the outside. What our words cannot guarantee, yours can. Please also grant our sanctification and the conversion of lost loved ones. In Jesus' name we ask for this. Amen.